For the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Almost picked up Gina's Bible and her notepad to take up here with me. It probably might work out just as well as my notes and Bible, but probably wouldn't be as prepared. The focus of the New Testament Passover is most obviously on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a historic occasion, the greatest event mankind has witnessed up until that time, although not many people realized its great significance, none, of course, besides Jesus Christ at the time. When you read over the details of all of those events, they seem to happen in rapid-fire succession, and they did occur over a very brief period of time, the events of that Passover day, beginning with the what is called the Last Supper. But it was something that just moved from point one to point, the end point, with the death of Jesus Christ. And there are so many individual circumstances that occurred. And you realize that God was the author of the death of Jesus Christ and allowed that to happen, of course, for the obvious purpose of the forgiveness of our sins. But you also come to see that nothing, no one incident was left to chance. It was all happening according to a plan. And even when you examine the lives of the individuals, even some cases the nameless individuals, it would be very difficult to come to the feeling that any of this was just a time and chance occurrence. So with that as a premise, and hopefully that you'll join me in that premise, let's focus on the lives of three individuals in this story that are easy to ignore. Because when we get down to the part of Jesus' crucifixion, it's very easy to read over their examples very, very quickly. But their role in this drama was not accidental at all. And it helps us to understand something even about ourselves and about the world that we live in. In some cases, some might say that these individuals are kind of footnotes in the historical event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If they were to be cast in a movie, and I haven't seen many movies, I haven't seen the popular movies that have come out about the death of Jesus Christ that have come out in the last 15 years or so, they would probably be cast as bit characters. They probably wouldn't deserve much of a recognition in the story flow of the movie. But these individuals can help us learn about life and about ourselves, and especially helpful, I think, prior to the time of the Passover itself. There's only one individual that actually carries a name in this drama, and I think that that oven by itself is purposeful on several levels. The other two are nameless, and they remain nameless throughout history, and so seemingly insignificant to even the commentators that you can't find any historical reference after the crucifixion, only within the biblical record. And if you read Bible commentaries, you realize that oftentimes they leave nothing to the imagination. They'll comment on just about anything that is in the Bible. I could find nothing relative to these individuals, even the one that is named after the crucifixion of Jesus. So this story and the sermon today is about three men and Jesus Christ, our Savior. The accounts are very brief, but I think very revealing. And I think that they're there for a purpose of helping us to understand the world and ourselves, which is very, very important. The story begins, or the sermon will begin, from the scriptural point of view in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. There is no account historically of this being a custom. It's only found in the biblical record. But I could not find anything within any other historical source that showed this. But this was apparently something that was done during the time of the Holy Days. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. This is the one individual that has the name that we'll look at today. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. So Pilate could discern that these individuals, the chief priests, and all of the individuals that were confronting him, were moved by the envy of Jesus Christ. Now, you know of the scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. I won't quickly turn there, but you know that envy can lead to a root of bitterness. And Hebrews 12 and verse 15 speaks of the bitterness that can develop, that can go on unchecked. If it's unchecked, can continue and result in horrible attitudes. Here is an irony. Barabbas was also named Jesus. So Pilate, in a sense, was saying, "Whom shall I release to you? Jesus, Barabbas, or Jesus Christ?" Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. We'll spend a lot of time in the gospel accounts, although, as I said, these events are very, very brief. Mark chapter 15 and verse 7 gives us, each of the gospel accounts gives us a little bit more information about who Barabbas was. And in Mark 15 and verse 7, it says, "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in a rebellion," or in the rebellion. There must have been an insurrection or rebellion against the Romans, which is not specifically addressed in the gospel accounts at one time. And these individuals were in prison for that. Then in Luke chapter 23, make it a little bit easier, just go in order of the gospel accounts. Luke chapter 23 and verse 19. In verse 18, I'll begin there. "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." John 18 and verse 40. John 18 and verse 40, "And they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now, Barabbas was a robber. So this Barabbas was not an ordinary criminal. He had been one that is said to be a leader in a rebellion, in an insurrection. He had been a murderer. Maybe that happened at the time of the insurrection against the Roman government of the time, and the rebellion. The type of criminal translated as robber, it's translated as robber, but it probably refers to insurrectionist, which is a capital crime against Rome. Now, back in Matthew 27 and in verse 20, this is also very, very briefly mentioned, but very, very important. Matthew 27 and in verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders," pardon me, "persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Now we see the power of the priesthood in action. And we know how these men were jealous and they were envious of what Jesus Christ was doing. They were upset over the many miracles, over healings, people being healed and people were upset, the priesthood was upset about that. How could the rest of the populace have been whipped into such a frenzy when before, in just a few chapters back in Matthew 20, 21, take a look at the crowds then. Not indicating that these were the same people, obviously they weren't. But there's also an incredible amount of power in the priesthood that they were able to play on the attitudes of what became a mob. But in Matthew 21 and verse 7, when Christ came into Jerusalem, it says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes in the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So we see the power of the priesthood because the populace had been very favorably acting towards Jesus Christ. There was no anger, apparently at this time no enmity, no hatred towards him. But the priesthood was able to whip those who could be whipped into a frenzy into a mob that called for the death of Jesus Christ. So powerful were his actions at his entrance to Jerusalem at this particular time that in the next few verses you read, verses 12 through 14, that Jesus was able to cleanse the temple. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So how could the people have been turned so quickly? Obviously, all didn't turn against Christ. That's probable. But many did. And there were those who understood and supported Jesus Christ. And there were probably many who were neutral, but there were enough that a vast mob called for the crucifixion and the death. And we come to that point where the tables are turned against Jesus Christ, and you have to ask yourself the question, why? And I have come up with one possible explanation, and it's the power of just an accusation. You can see it all around you today in today's world, that the power of accusation has an immediate effect upon the listener. In our justice system today, those who are accused of a crime are often thought of as guilty. The church has been accused at different times in its history. An immediate impression is made on the minds of people when there is an accusation. And certainly, probably, it was no different in that time, but in this day and age, something that appears in print, something that appears on television, something that's in the popular media of the day, often is a charge of guilty before there is any trial that is done. Revelation 12 and verse 10 shows that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In this world, those of us in the church aren't called upon to render many judgments about this world. We know that Jesus Christ takes care of that at his return, the setting up of his kingdom. That's by and large not our responsibility. But the one thing that we have control over is the understanding that there is a great power in the power of accusation. It can do a lot of damage. It can do a lot of harm. It can undermine a lot of good. It doesn't always mean that accusations aren't correct. It just means that the people of God who are separate from this world need to be very, very careful at arriving at judgments and believing accusations. In Mark chapter 15, we'll go back to Mark and this little bit of a blurb on Barabbas. Mark chapter 15 and verses 6 and 7. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, for they had committed murder in the rebellion. So it's not just Barabbas, but a lot of his fellow prisoners had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" But, in verse 11, the chief priests had stirred everything up to such an extent. Barabbas was a murderer, also noted as a robber, probably guilty of a number of different crimes. They may have been holding him in a Roman prison because he was a resistance fighter. He may have been a guerrilla fighter against the Romans. That's how they would have some success. But it was apparently an insurrection that had been put down. He may have been something of a hero to the people of Judea. He may have been guilty of murdering a Roman, and somebody would say, well, if he murdered a Roman soldier in an insurrection against this unjust government, then, you know, maybe that would be a likable crime as opposed to killing somebody else. The name is Aramaic, and it means, and I don't think this was left a chance, it means son of the father. So ironically, this son of the father was released while the real son of the father was crucified. Barabbas is shown to have been a murderer. The scriptures don't say who he specifically killed, whether it was a fellow Judean citizen, a fellow Jew, whether it was a Roman soldier. People at that time were evidently persuaded to give him the benefit of the doubt and allow him to be released. Maybe it was because he killed a Roman soldier. That would be odd if he did and was let go by the Romans. But the scriptures simply say that he was a murderer, and thus Barabbas was on death row. He was awaiting his conviction, a trial, whatever kind that they had, maybe that had already taken place. He was guilty of a capital crime against Rome, and he was going to be killed. We don't know if he was going to be killed at that time or if he's going to be killed at another time, but it's evident that there was going to be killing on that Passover. There were three crosses that had been prepared, and the Romans weren't the first kingdom to employ the use of crucifixion. It was an ancient type of, may go back to Babylon, it may go back to a number of different civilizations, but they may have perfected it. It was used by other civilizations as well, and oftentimes they would occupy, a conquering civilization would occupy a town or a nation, and they would literally kill hundreds or even thousands by crucifixion and allow the bodies to rot in public over months and weeks and days on a stake to help subdue. Pretty grisly stuff, I know. But when we consider the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's pretty grisly oven by itself. They would use it for intimidation. Sometimes it would involve hundreds or thousands of people. It would just be a grotesque example and probably a pretty good deterrent to the conquered populace. The Romans may have used it from time to time to help subdue the Jewish population, keep them under control. In a sense, the release of Barabbas made the death of Christ necessary, obviously. Christ, in a very literal way, paid the death penalty for Barabbas, one who did absolutely nothing to deserve that pardon. And I've wondered, after this time, whatever happened to this Barabbas? He's not mentioned anywhere. He was released from prison. It was like winning the lottery because it was sure death that he was facing. And then he just disappears into the historical record, just like so many other people. Barabbas did nothing to deserve this pardon. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned, and because of sin, the death penalty is required. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23 show that all have sinned and that the penalty of that sin is death. Sin is defined by the law, as we know. We live in a society that is seemingly more enlightened than theirs was. I'm not sure exactly how much more enlightened. We have problems and difficulties in this day and age. You could probably project and wonder, what would happen if Jesus Christ were here today under the same circumstances that he appeared in his first coming? The same thing would happen. Somehow or another, the same thing would happen, and the Son of God would be killed, even in this day and age, in a more enlightened time. Barabbas, in my view, is symbolic of all mankind who did not yet know that they even needed a Savior. And from that time, there have been billions of people that have lived, walked on the face of the earth, don't even have names to us, but they're all represented in some way by Barabbas, because Barabbas was a sinner, and when we think of his sins, we can see in black and white that they are heinous crimes. Even if they were for a just reason, we don't know, we're not told, against the Romans. Even if they were for what some might think was a just rebellion or a just insurrection, we don't know who he killed. We're just told by the Bible that he was a murderer. And in Matthew chapter 5, we learn that the law has a greater intent than just the obvious implication of thou shalt not steal, commit adultery, bear false witness. Any time that those thoughts occur in the mind, we've earned the death penalty. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and in verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. There were two robbers. They're called two thieves elsewhere in other translations. They were very likely imprisoned because of the same reason as Barabbas. They're not given names, but they could have been a part of a political insurrection, maybe with Barabbas, we don't know. Mark chapter 15 and verse 27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Christ was in the middle, taking the place of the chief insurrectionist, Barabbas. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. Then there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. In John's account, in John 19, John 19 and verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. In verse 31, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So we read of his eventual death with a piercing by the Roman soldier with a spear in his side. Now again, these events happened over a matter of hours, and very, very quickly the crucifixion took a number of hours. How many were in prison at that time that these three individuals were chosen for their part in history? We don't know. Prisons were filled with all types of individuals, I suppose. How many were condemned to death? At least we know of these three individuals, these two people that were going to be killed at some point. But apparently there was a pool of people to select from. It was probably not an accident that these individuals, including Barabbas, were chosen. You have the thieves. They apparently were also insurrectionists. They may have been companions of Barabbas. We don't know, but who knows how many people in prison? Dozens, hundreds? We don't know. I would probably say there are dozens to hundreds if I were to put a number, a numerical value on it. Putting yourself in the place of prisoners, there's its own system of news, right? In a prison, they don't get the news that you get. They don't get it accurately, but they hear things. They hear things from guards. They hear things about what is happening on the outside. I'm speculating a little bit, but try to put yourself in the place of these two individuals prior to their release. They see Barabbas released. Maybe they're witnesses of his release. Maybe they didn't know anything about it, but maybe that could have gotten their hopes up that there would be a release of other prisoners as well. I'm sure that the prison grapevine was working to some extent to where these individuals knew who this Jesus Christ of Nazareth was. But maybe some of them had come in contact with somebody who had been miraculously healed, or maybe they had a cousin or a nephew or somebody that was healed by Jesus Christ. Because there were thousands of them that were healed by Jesus Christ. Paul told King Agrippa in Acts 26:26 that this thing wasn't done in a corner. These things were well-known events of the day. But these prisoners knew something big was happening. To release somebody who was notorious as Barabbas would indicate that maybe they had some kind of hope as well. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 is the prophecy that talks about this unimaginable beating that Jesus Christ took. You can read it later. His visage was scarred. He was beaten. He was scourged. It was a terrible thing. Imagine their first glimpse, perhaps, because they had been in prison, their first glimpse of this one who is called Jesus Christ of Nazareth was of this human being that was beaten and scourged, so much so that he was a bloodied hulk of a human being. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, let's go back to Matthew 27. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. These individuals were led away as well. This shows the beating prior to his crucifixion. This is the individual that the prisoners saw. Imagine if they had been told about his power to heal prior to this time, and then their first glance on him, perhaps in their life, they saw this individual who had been beaten and bloodied. What must have been running through their minds? Luke chapter 23 and verse 32 simply says that along with Jesus, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. What were their thoughts as they were being led away? Probably on themselves. You know, what an unlucky thing has happened to me. Maybe some jealousy. Here they were in prison, which was no cakewalk oven by itself, but now they're led away to death. They're hearing the thoughts and the attitudes and the hate-filled words of the crowd, which had been whipped into a frenzy. In verse 33, it says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Matthew's account and Mark's account show that these criminals joined in ridiculing Jesus Christ while they were being crucified on the cross. Read Matthew 27 and verse 44. Matthew 27 and verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death. Not going into details here. It's kind of defeats the purpose of the message, and you know, can be very, very gruesome to understand everything that goes on. It was very slow, very painful, but at this particular point, they're joining in the ridicule of all those that are shaking their heads at Jesus Christ. And it was a very humiliating thing as well to be hung up on a cross without any clothes and just people gawking at you. In Mark chapter 15, Mark 15 and verse 32, it repeats this. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So they joined in the ridicule. But there is another account, and that's Luke's account, that shows that during this slow, painful process of death, something happened with one of these individuals. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 actually shows a separation of attitude between these two criminals. Again, I don't think there's any accident in these characters. They're unnamed. We'll find out at the resurrection who this individual was who had a change in heart, a change in attitude. Remember that John 6:44 says that no one can come unless the Father draws him. We're not seeing a baptism, obviously. We're not seeing anything that is normal progression of repentance and baptism, the laying on of hands or anything else. But we see something unique with this individual who is being crucified along with Christ. In verse 39, it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? They started out both ridiculing. But one, at some point, we're not told when, but prior to death, had a change in heart. One is unrepentant, short-sighted, critical, mocking, and blaspheming as everyone else had been. The other suddenly changes, or maybe not so suddenly, changes. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. They knew they were guilty. They knew that they were guilty. But this man has done nothing wrong. He understood. Christ answered only one of these individuals. There's no record of him responding to the unrepentant hostile criminal. But in verse 42, we read, "Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today," often misunderstood, "you will be with me in paradise." In the kingdom of God, this individual will be present. Something happened. Christ didn't rebuke the hostile criminal, even as he does not rebuke all of mankind through history for what they have been and what they have done, because they're incapable of understanding until they receive a call from God. But there's a profound difference in the mind of this other individual. We see a totally different mindset, a change that happened. Barabbas was let go. We don't know what happened to him, but we do know about this one other criminal called the thief on the cross. Somewhere along the way, in the process of death, he had a change of heart, a change of mind that we associate with conversion. Now, can I dogmatically say, that this individual is going to be in the first resurrection? I guess not, but it seems that way because of Christ's response. Now, could mean further on down the line too, but it is interesting that he answered him very directly without qualification. God calls people to repentance. This thief repented. This individual knew what he had done was wrong. The other one either didn't care, didn't know, felt that the odds were against him, but this other individual, who is not named, understood his actions, his life. He understood that he actually deserved the penalty of death. One reaction is critical, dying, short-sighted. The other is humble, contrite, and believing. So I don't think it was an accident that these two men were chosen to be crucified with Jesus Christ. I don't think it was just the power of random selection. I think that they were chosen for a purpose, to represent something to us, even as Barabbas is chosen for a reason to be released through nothing he did to deserve it of and by himself. So these three men hung on their crosses, and you see some elements come to fruition. John 6 and verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." One person responded and the other did not at this critical time in life. Even when everything is taken away, your own life is being taken, without God opening up your mind, it's impossible to understand the plan of salvation. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 7, it describes an attitude that we recognize prior to baptism, all of us. We recognize that it applies to us in a very specific way, even as these examples can apply to each of us on several levels. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," or the carnal mind is hostile against God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." It's impossible for that to happen without the Spirit of God. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are in the flesh. Doesn't mean human beings can't please God. It simply means that without the Spirit of God, it is impossible to please God. "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." That is what defines the church of God and the people of God. It is the Spirit of God working with them. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So I'll say this. I guess I can't dogmatically, categorically state that the one thief will be in the kingdom of God at the time of the first resurrection. But obviously, he was being led to conversion in some fashion, some shape, some form. Because when God does begin to open your mind, you see a transformation that takes place in the individual. You see a differing thought process. You recognize your guilt. You quit blaming others for your mistakes and your problems. You ask for mercy. You leave hostility, and you look to God for comfort, reassurance, and guidance. So the three individuals, Barabbas and the two criminals, help us to understand the depth of God's calling in a special way. There really wasn't a valid reason to release Barabbas at all. In fact, he should have gone to the crucifixion stake. But I don't think it was time and chance. He was typical of all mankind, the nature of all mankind. The power of human nature without God's help leads to death. This individual had committed capital crimes, of which, frankly, all of mankind is really guilty of in the same way. The Passover crucifixion of Jesus Christ in place of Jesus Barabbas was set in motion, the most profound series of events imaginable. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These three individuals help us to understand ourselves, because that's them and that's us. And that's all of the Gentile peoples in Ephesus that were coming into the church at that time, but it is all of us as well. But they also represent a contrast in attitudes, the difference between what happens when an individual is called of God and what happens when that calling is put off to a later time. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to the work of all uncleanness and greediness." That was something that was very easy to identify in the ancient world and in the modern world as well. Something that was a part of their lives. There was no moral fiber whatsoever in the Grecian kingdom. At some point it just fell apart, and that's why it did not remain as a power in the world. The morality had descended so low, there was nothing that you could imagine or name that they weren't doing that was wrong. And that was a part of the society that these folks in Ephesus were being called out of. And it's something I think that we can relate to, because our age is becoming more sophisticated, modern, and decadent by the day and the week. The things that were just unthinkable in the 1950s and 60s are commonplace, and today we don't need to go into detail, but it's a very, very different world than it has ever been. But I'm sure that if they were able to get past all of the technology and all of the differences in society in that way in modern life, the ancient Greeks, those who were a part of that decadent culture, might feel right at home in today's world. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. At the time of and just after the crucifixion, this became a reality. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. We're breaking into the thought, but it's talking about the Day of Atonement and the duties of the high priest in a physical way. Not without blood, which he offered for himself from the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was still there, and it hadn't been destroyed yet. This is probably the late 60s AD, and the tabernacle and the temple was going to be destroyed in a few years. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances appointed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And so it all changed after the crucifixion. This is what Christ did for us and for all of mankind, for our sins, for our ignorance, for everything we've known about ourselves and even the things we didn't know about ourselves at the time of baptism, repentance. All of this has been done for Christ, whom Paul said our Passover is crucified for us. And I believe that each of these three individuals, the two thieves, the two criminals, and Barabbas, had a huge part to play, and that it wasn't accidental, because in some way, if you reflect upon it, each of them represent us in the baser state, and finally, and graciously, because of God, the latter state of the calling that God has given to us. Well, brethren, may we all have a very wonderful Passover season and reflect upon the many lessons of the New Testament Passover.